I had the privilege last week of speaking at the Atlanta Eucharistic Congress, which is one of the really great events in the Catholic year. About 30,000 people descend upon this arena outside the Atlanta airport. And the whole purpose is to honor the Eucharist. So they hear talks about the Eucharist. And the Congress begins in an extraordinary way. This giant arena, in the course of an hour, is gradually filled by thousands and thousands of people who march in. They represent the various parishes and institutions of the Archdiocese, and they come behind their banners. And it takes, as I say, a full hour to fill the place. And there's festive music, gospel music, all sorts of things going on. And then, toward the end, some Aztec dancers came in. There are a lot of Hispanics in the Atlanta Catholic Church. And they were dancing. And then you hear the Aztec drums. Boom, 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 boom. And then the music falls silent. And all you hear are the drums. And then comes Archbishop Gregory, Wilton Gregory, who is carrying the host, this huge host and a large monstrance. And he comes up then to the altar. And he places the Eucharist there. Then the drums fall silent. And everyone just, for a few minutes, silently worships the Blessed Sacrament. At the conclusion of that, we sang one of the classic Eucharistic hymns of the Church that go back to the Middle Ages. It was a very moving, very powerful beginning to this Eucharistic Congress. And it struck me as a particularly striking way to represent the Church's belief in the real presence. We say the Eucharist is not simply a sign or a symbol. It is Jesus really, truly, and substantially present under the Eucharistic signs of bread and wine. Well, how can we begin to explain this doctrine, which can strike a lot of people as odd? I go back to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, that still breathtaking discourse of Jesus there in the Capernaum synagogue. I was privileged a couple years ago when we were filming for our Catholicism series to give a little presentation right there. It's the ruins of a synagogue that goes not quite back to Jesus' time, but not long after. He gives a discourse there, and the people had come because of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, and they were fascinated by Jesus. He says to them, "Don't search for bread that perishes, but look for the bread that lasts unto eternal life." He specifies then, "I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. Eat my flesh and drink my blood." At which point, the crowd balks. It's very important now to understand why. For a first century Jew, it's hard to imagine something more theologically problematic and, frankly, more disgusting than what Jesus just said there. Because sprinkled throughout the Old Testament are all sorts of prohibitions against the eating of animal's flesh with its blood. See, because blood was seen as life, it belonged to God, and so it was strictly forbidden for a Jew to eat flesh with blood. Well, here's Jesus now, speaking to a Jewish audience, and he suggests not just eating animal's flesh with his blood, but his own human flesh with blood. So you see why, John tells us, that the crowd just balked. They quarreled and said, well, how could he possibly give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus here is given every opportunity to explain his words. Well, it's a metaphor. As, for example, he does with Nicodemus. Remember, he says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you know, you cannot have eternal life. And Nicodemus says, well, how can I go back in my mother's womb? And Jesus doesn't say, well, that's what you need to do, is go back in your mother's womb. He clarifies. No, he means this in a spiritual way. So here he's given the opportunity to present this in a metaphorical or symbolic way. Instead, he intensifies his language. He says, amen, amen, I say to you. That's, of course, biblical code for what I'm saying is really important. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. And then he intensifies by saying, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. And the Greek verb behind, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, is not as you'd expect the verb phagein, which means to eat in the normal human sense, the way human beings would eat. The verb used there is trogain. And trogain has the sense of gnawing or munching, the way an animal eats. So they're balking at the realism of his language. He intensifies it. Unless you gnaw on the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. That is the biblical ground, it seems to me, to this ancient Catholic belief that Christ is really, truly, and substantially present under the forms of bread and wine. Now, if you're still puzzled, wondering, well, how could this be? Consider the power of words for a second. Our words, our puny human words, can be enormously powerful. Words can describe, so I can describe what's going on in this room, but words can also affect reality and not just describe it. If a beloved figure, a coach or teacher or parent, says something to you, you know, that praises you or encourages you, that can change your whole life. We can all go back to that, the power of words spoken by someone that has enormous authority for us. Or flip it around, someone critiques you, someone attacks you, someone undermines your confidence. That can change your whole life. I know 85-year-olds who are still reeling from the effects of language that was spoken to them when they were kids, right? So our words can change people's attitudes, hearts. Or something as simple as a policeman saying you're under arrest, right? Now, if I said to you, you're under arrest, I'd be telling you a joke or you'd think I'd lost my mind, and it would have no effect. But if a properly deputized officer of the law says to you, you're under arrest, whether you like it or not, you are, in fact, under arrest because his words have the authority to change reality. Or like the umpire in a baseball game, right? You're out. Well, whether you like it or not, the umpire saying you're out means you're out, and the course of the game changes. Okay. So our little words cannot just describe, but they can actually change reality. Now, think about the divine word. The Bible says that God speaks the word into being. Now, don't literalize that, but it's getting at a very important theological point, that God says, let there be light, and there was light. God says, let the earth come forth, and the earth came forth, meaning that God doesn't just describe things. God makes things by his word, by his intelligent expression. Now, one more step. Who is Jesus? Not just one teacher among many. Not just one more in a long line of prophets. If that's all he were, then all he could do is engage in the kind of transformative speech that we engage in. But the claim of the church is, the central claim of the New Testament is, that Jesus is the Word made flesh. That means the same Word by which God makes the universe now becomes personally present in Jesus. Which is why in the Gospels consistently what Jesus says is, right? Little girl, get up, he says to the daughter of Jairus who had died. How beautiful the Gospels remember the Aramaic, Talitha Koumi, he says to her. Little girl, get up. And by God, she got up, because the words aren't just describing, they're affecting reality. Lazarus, come out, and the dead man came out, because the word of Jesus transforms reality. My son, your sins are forgiven. And by God, they're forgiven, because of the one who speaks. Now, the night before he died, Jesus sat down at a Passover supper. He took the ordinary unleavened bread of the Passover meal, but he said over it, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. Then over the cup of blessing, which was the cup of wine after the Passover meal, he said, take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood. Now, if I said something like that, I could be engaging in, at best, sort of high poetic or metaphorical speech. You know, this represents my life, or this represents my love for you, or whatever. But see, when Jesus says it, because of who he is, his words have the power to transform reality at the most fundamental level. And that's the claim of the church. That the substance of the bread and wine, the deepest reality of the bread and wine, change into the substance of the body and blood of Jesus. That's the church's claim. The ground of it is John chapter 6. The explanation of it, I think, is the power of the divine word present in Jesus. Now, when the priest at Mass affects the Eucharistic change. What's going on? He's not speaking his own puny words, but rather at the consecration, the priest speaks in persona Christi, in the very person of Christ. He recounts what Jesus did, but then he moves into that first-person discourse. Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. He speaks with the full authority of Christ, which is why his words have the power to change the elements. And see, that's why for Catholics, and we saw it in Atlanta, that's why for Catholics, the only proper response when you're in the presence of those transformed elements is to bow down and worship.